All right, we're all set. So in our journey to the ancient church, we've worked our way through the early couple centuries, the persecutions, some of the theological challenges, and then this morning we come really to one of the greatest figures, not only in the ancient church, but in all of church history. That is St. Augustine, or Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. That's where he was pastor, bishop. You see his dates there in terms of when exactly he lived. This taking place at a similar time to some of the things we talked about the last couple weeks in terms of some of the challenges with regard to the person of Christ, false ideas coming in about who Christ was. That was primarily a controversy that was taking place in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, around Constantinople, that area. Augustine was what's often called Latin father because he was in the western half and wrote in Latin as opposed to Greek. He was actually born in North Africa, and so he's African. But the Roman Empire, you might remember, spans not only the northern part of the Mediterranean world, but also the southern part. So that would include North Africa. He was grew up as a his father was Roman, a Roman, and so Augustine there in North Africa. So here we are in the West. What's going on during this period of time is a lot of controversy in the life of the western part of the Roman Empire, not just theological, but especially political, because the western half of the empire is under threat. The Germanic tribes, the barbarians, are moving down from the north and from the west and putting more and more pressure under land that for a long time was Roman territory. And now they're pushing further and further down. It's during the lifetime of Augustine that Rome falls for the first time in 800 years. And indeed, when Augustine's on his deathbed in North Africa, the city of Hippo is surrounded by a barbarian tribe that's about to take the city. The only reason his writings survive is because one of his students, at the last minute, gathers up all these hundreds of works and hides them. That's why one of the reasons why we have them is because his works were preserved from being destroyed along with the city of Hippo. So that's what's going on politically. But the story of Augustine is a very personal one in terms of his story, his life story. It's a powerful, powerful narrative of God's work and God's grace, which then flows out into his theology, into his teaching. His conversion is a famous one, primarily because he himself wrote the story out for us. You can read it. Augustine's The Confessions, or The Confessions of St. Augustine, it's his work, his spiritual autobiography. Incidentally, The Confessions is really the first autobiography that we know of in the ancient world. So it seems like Augustine was really breaking ground here. No one really thought about writing a story about themselves or writing their own life story. But Augustine did it. It's a great work. If you've never read The Confessions, I really encourage you to do it. It's all addressed as a prayer to God. It's an incredibly devotional work. You'll be blessed as you read the story of his life. He talks about his dramatic conversion. Growing up in North Africa, his mother, Monica, a devout believer, ever praying for her son, his father, a Roman and a pagan. He writes about his real struggle with sin. He really wrestled with it. This was a guy who knew what sin was like, what struggle was like. He tells of the famous episode that gets often repeated about the time when he was a young man, a teenager, out with his friends, and they went over to the neighbor's yard, and there was a pear tree, and the pears were ripe, and they stole all the pears off the pear tree. And he says that he didn't do it because he was hungry. Wasn't hungry. They actually threw the pears to the pigs. But he wrote, my desire was merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. The evil in me was foul, but I loved it. And so he has a real sense of the dynamics of sin. You can relate to that. That hunger to do something that God says no just because it seems fun. Well, he also writes, and we know from his life, that he struggled in particular with sexual sin. This was a big struggle, a big temptation in his life. He had a child out of wedlock and was living with this woman for a long period of time. And as he gets closer and closer to religious faith, initially it was of a non-Christian sort, and then as he thought about even Christianity later, this was a huge stumbling block. How can I overcome this? It was a big deal in his life, which it perhaps is worthy to reflect on, as perhaps you have struggled with that in your past, or you know someone. And here you have one of the greatest of history's theologians and pastors, who himself really struggled with sexual sin. That's an encouragement. God's grace is powerful. And our struggles don't disqualify us from being powerfully used of the Lord. So Augustine, he grows up in a small town in North Africa. He then studies in Carthage, which was really the jewel of North Africa at the time, a center of great learning and culture. He later spends time in Rome. And then finally settles down in Milan, where he's teaching rhetoric as a professor. Very early on, he's recognized in his studies as a very brilliant individual. He just, once he gets to Carthage, really soaks up philosophy and learning. And initially, it's of a very pagan sort. But in Milan, he comes under the teaching of Ambrose. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan and a very, very popular teacher and preacher, known for his gifted speech. And so Augustine is just enamored by this and sits under him and hears more about Christianity. At the same time, he's wrestling with his sin, and this woman who's not his wife, who he refuses to marry, can't really marry, according to in his mind, needing to send her off, and he's wrestling with these things. And then the story comes, you know, that he tells in the Confessions, that he's walking in a garden one day and he hears this child's voice singing, "Tole lege, tole lege," take up and read, in Latin. And he comes across a copy of the scripture, and it's open to the book of Romans, and he just lets his eye fall upon the page and figures this is what God has for him. It's a passage from Romans 13. And as he takes it in, and it speaks of the need to put away sin, he's convicted and converted. Becomes very passionate from that moment on about following the Lord. Eventually, ends up selling his family inheritance, selling his possessions, giving things to the poor and to the church. He becomes a monk, and later a priest in Hippo in North Africa, where he's later elevated to bishop, and that's where he spends his life and his ministry. That's his story. We can also talk about him as a defender of the faith, as a great theologian and defender of Christianity. Now, thinking in the West, many of the names that we've mentioned around this period of time have been those who ministered in the East. Talked about Athanasius and Gregory of Nazianzus, and these were Eastern fathers. Here is one of the greats in the West. And some of the battles that he fights are fighting against his former faith. Before he became a Christian, he was involved with Manichaeism, which is another religion, kind of like Gnosticism, this good versus evil, matter versus spirit, and this kind of equal balancing for power. And well, after he becomes a Christian, he writes a lot against it and trying to encourage people about the truth of Christianity. He also spends a lot of time involved in the Donatist controversy. You might remember we talked about that. That was one of the controversies that came out of the persecutions and the era of the persecution and how the church dealt with those who fell and who failed to confess Christ and denied Christ, how they would be restored. And the Donatists were a group that thought the church was too lenient and therefore corrupted. And they started their own church. We're the pure church now. So a complete separate church, and was a pretty big deal in North Africa, among other places. And Augustine was very much involved in challenging the Donatists. But perhaps his most intense and most important defense of the faith came with regard to Pelagianism. Got to talk a little bit about Pelagius and Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk. He lived at the time of Augustine, and he was greatly, greatly concerned about morality within the church, within the empire. Remember the dynamic we've explored, that here you had Christianity pretty quickly going from a persecuted faith, and so you only identified yourself as a Christian, you only identified yourself with the church, if you were pretty serious about this, because it could mean your life. It could mean the loss of all your property, the loss of your job. That was a very real possibility. So you only identified yourself as a Christian if you're really serious. But then very quickly it goes to a preferred religion. Identifying yourself with the church can actually has great advantages to it. Because, well, the emperor is a Christian, and the governor is a Christian, and you can make all these business contacts, and all of a sudden you see a lot of people start identifying themselves with believers, with the church. And so, because of that flood, some whom are no doubt genuine, others who are just kind of following the crowd, this moral standards within the church go down. And so you get a number of individuals, church leaders, who are greatly troubled by this. And one of them was Pelagius. He sees the moral failings within the body of Christ, and he's concerned by it. And he gets especially worked up when he reads a copy of the Confessions and a particular statement that Augustine makes. And you see it quoted up there. And one part of the Confessions, here's what Augustine writes. O God, command what you wouldst, and grant what thou dost command. And it was really the second part that really got Pelagius worked up. Grant what thou dost command. So you get the idea. What Augustine is saying is, Lord, what you command in your word, what you command, grant it to me. Grant it to us. In other words, help us to do it. And it's that part that really got Pelagius stirred up, because what, in his mind, this was saying and claiming, which it was that God commands us to do things that we're not able to do apart from his help. That God, in his word, commands us to do things that we're on our own not able to do. And Pelagius said, no, that makes God unjust. Because in his mind, if you have a command of Scripture, in Scripture, command in God's word, then that must imply that we're able to do it. A command must imply our moral ability to keep the command. God tells you, don't steal. Well, then you must have the ability, inherently, Pelagius says, to be able to carry out that command and not steal. Because God is just, after all, and God is holy. And if he tells you to do something, then you must be able to do it. Because, he says, flip it around. And if God told you something to do, and you had no ability to do it, well then, doesn't that make God unjust? He commands you to do something, you don't have the capability to do it? And here Augustine comes along and claims that God gives these commands to us, and we can't do them on our own. We need help, we need grace to do it. And what this then is wrapped up in, which Pelagius was very open to saying, is that there really is no such thing as original sin in his mind. He believed in Adam, and that Adam truly and Eve truly sinned, but that Adam's sin had an effect only on Adam. Adam and Adam alone. There was no passing along of the corruption down through the generations. Adam's sin has no effect on us, Pelagius said, except for being a bad moral example. We follow in Adam's footsteps. We copy his example, yes, but there's no inherent sinfulness, guilt, and corruption that theologians had and designate as original sin. Essentially, you could summarize his view then of grace and salvation. What that looks like is God helps those who help themselves. That's not what he said, but you hear people say that today. God helps those who help themselves. That's essentially where Pelagius was. That man is by nature good and fully capable of doing everything that God requires for salvation. He's good. He's fully able to do everything needed for salvation. Grace can help us along the way, but we don't really need it. In fact, there have been some who didn't need it, Pelagius said. We don't really need it. We can do it ourselves. Sometimes it comes and helps us along. God helps those who help themselves, essentially. Can you see some problems here? Augustine certainly did. Well, let me tell me, what are the problems here? Yeah, there's a decent amount. There's a lot troubling here, right? First of all, just you had a whole lot of scripture that becomes, how do you fit this in, Pelagius? Dead in our sins? The work of Christ actually being necessary for something? And we could go on. Any other thoughts? Anything else that's troubling about Pelagius and what he's teaching?
You must deny the fall, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah. Beyond that, Adam sinned. Everyone who comes after Adam is basically back where Adam was in terms of their ability to do what God requires.
If there's no original sin, then the definition of sin is subject to interpretation.
I think that very well might flow out of it. I mean, he wouldn't say that. I mean, he would say, well, commands of Scripture. Everyone's being lazy. but you're right. There's a whole lot of things you start to run down this trail, and you get yourself in trouble. Yes. No, absolutely. Yeah. No, and that's a very good point. Yeah, it really identifies sin strictly as the action, Whereas Scripture, and where Augustine's going to go with it, is that sin is something... well, we could put it this way. We are not just sinners because we sin. We're sinners, therefore we sin. It's not just that sin is an action and we do it sometimes, and therefore we are people who do this action. No, but by nature we are sinners, and therefore it always flows out in terms of sin. It's something that is ingrained in our nature and who we are. But Pelagius doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Says it's wrong, and that idea, this is again what motivated him originally, is this corruption and moral decay. That idea, is destructive. If you teach that sin is corrupt, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, then people are just going to say, well, I can't help myself. I'm going to go out and sin more. This is what's killing society. Well, Augustine responds both to Pelagius and those who are writing with him and after him. And he's going to really expound on this. Again, remember, for Augustine, this is personal. This is very personal. He lived out conversion. He lived out sin and struggle and conversion. And so he's going to go back to the Scriptures. This is more than just theoretical. He's saying, no. Get rid of this. My hope is destroyed. Everyone's hope is destroyed. So he's going to really try to put down in a very systematic way what sin and grace is all about for the church. Just like with the Trinity, it's not as if he's coming up with new ideas. But this was a controversy that in its form and intensity hadn't really come up as a major, major issue. But now that it's come up, we need to make sure we're clear on what the Scripture really means. And so Augustine will talk about original sin. That, yes, Adam had the perfect ability, moral ability, to keep God's commands. He absolutely did. So here's Augustine saying, I agree with you, Pelagius. Adam had moral ability, and God's command to Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that implies absolutely that Adam had the ability to keep that command. But Adam sinned. And his sin was not just for himself, but plunges the world into the state of sin, corruption. That corruption is what we call original sin, that we're born sinners. And so this begins to make sense out of all those Scriptures. David, surely I was a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And on we could go. And what that means, original sin means, is that we have moral inability. That by nature, we do not have the ability to keep God's commandments. Apart from God coming in and stepping in with his grace, we don't have moral ability. We are unable to keep his commands and unable to please him. It should sound like some of the stuff we talked about in Romans, right? No one who seeks God, no one good, no not one. Augustine, this is it. Not that we're robots, but we freely choose sin, because that's what our nature is corrupted by and all wrapped up in. And so we choose exactly what we want, and what we want is sin because we have this fallen nature. Therefore, this then defines what salvation is, that salvation is by grace alone. It has to be, Augustine is clear, because we can't save ourselves. We don't have the ability to keep God's law, or even have the ability in and of ourselves to do those things that will enable us to grab a hold of Jesus. We can't even cooperate with God and his grace. First, God must make our dead hearts alive. He must grant us grace so that then and only then, with renewed hearts and minds, are we able to see Jesus and the good news in the gospel and embrace him by faith. And then it's only by his grace that we are transformed and preserved to the end. And so salvation must be by grace alone, God's doing, beginning to end, by his grace. And what this also means is it means that there must be God predestining some to everlasting life. And not just by conclusion. Augustine, of course, would know the same scriptures that you and I would think of, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9, that if salvation is by grace alone, it must be that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people to be his very own, the elect. He chose them to be object of his grace, not because they were worthy, but because he sets his love upon them. And that means choosing some that he determines to pass over others and determine to leave them in their sin and therefore be judged for their sin and their guilt, rightly getting the punishment that they deserve. But the elect, he determines and commits to rescue them through a Savior, the Lord Jesus, and work in them such that they respond to the gospel. Augustine on sin and grace. Does any of this sound familiar? It's not necessarily rhetorical. You look at that list up there and where have you heard this before? What do you associate with it before? Yeah, this, for many of us, we think this sounds like Calvinism. Sounds like classic Reformed doctrine, Maggie.
It also helps you understand the fact that Luther didn't really ever intend to leave the church or start a new church. If he really meant to get back to where the church began, you know, within the context of, and feeling like there was some maybe precedent within the church fathers to just reform it from within.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. This sounds to many of our ears like this is what the Reformers taught. Isn't this a Calvinistic doctrine? And really everything that I said there would also be Luther. And Luther wrote on the bondage of the will, same idea. Sounds like the 5 points of Calvinism. Sounds like Tulip. Well, yeah, this, as Maggie was saying, this Augustine really informed the Reformation. Again, they're looking at the same scriptures, but they're also looking back at these writings of Augustine and saying, that's exactly what we believe, what the scripture teaches. This isn't new. This isn't different. It's interesting how the church kind of deals with Augustine and some of these ideas, because initially, of course, here's this controversy and has these two individuals. It has Augustine and Pelagius battling against one another in terms of writings and so forth. The church does step in. There are a series of councils that take up Pelagianism and condemn it. And then later condemn sort of a modified version that's often called semi-Pelagianism. Condemn that too. But as the Middle Ages progress, some Pelagian ideas, not in the full-out form, but start to kind of slip back in, the ideas of cooperating with grace and so forth. Some ideas of predestination kind of slip a little bit to the background, and some of these kind of start to fade away. But then Luther comes along and Calvin comes along and says, yeah, this is what salvation is. This is what the church has always believed, which is why some characterize the Reformation as the victory of Augustine's doctrine of salvation over Augustine's doctrine of the church. If we spent time going through Augustine's doctrine of the church, it sounds much more Catholic than we would feel comfortable with. And so that's not a bad way to characterize the Reformation. Essentially, in the Protestant churches, it's the victory of Augustine's doctrine of salvation over his own doctrine of the church. Very much so. And the Reformers were very upfront about saying, no, this is what we believe. Okay, well, so it was relevant back in Augustine's day. It was relevant in the Reformation. Is this an issue today? Are you likely to see a Pelagian walking down the street? In what form do you think it comes up? Do you see it? What do you see? What does it look like? I came across some details from a Barna poll, and this is fairly old, and I can only assume the numbers would be even higher now. These are those who identified themselves as born again believers. 70% agreed with this statement: man is basically good. 70%. 80% agreed with this statement: God helps those who help themselves. 80%. And I didn't look for it, but if you look at other polls that talk about what's your favorite Bible verse, and if you give that one as one of the options, God helps those who help themselves, it ranks very, very high, almost usually the highest as people's favorite Bible verse. Of course, it's not a Bible verse. Second opinions. But this is a lot of what people are thinking. It affects the way we think about the world. What does the world need? Most people would say, well, they need Jesus. Yeah. But sometimes that can be really truncated down. And, well, we just got to give them effective presentation, or we just have to get them in with some real flashy programs. Because if we get them in and, say the right words, they're going to buy into this. As opposed to really thinking about evangelism and missions, it's got to be the Holy Spirit doing this. Of course we're preaching Christ. Well, this frees us up to really focus on the issues of sin and salvation, knowing it's got to be the Spirit coming in and changing hearts. Otherwise, we're talking to dead people. As we could look back in our lives and say, there were people who were talking to us as dead people until the Spirit steps in. It affects how we think about the world. What's the difference between you and your neighbor? Your neighbor who, I think about some of my neighbors and what just by living around I know they're involved in. Is it just, well, the difference between us is I made a pretty good choice. I figured this thing out that I need Jesus, and I made a good choice, and now I'm living a good life. Is that really the difference? And they're I guess just not smart enough, or love their sin more than I did, and so I could feel a little proud of myself. Is that the difference between you and your neighbor? Or is it just, as Augustine would say, as the Reformers would say, as we should say biblically, as Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. only by God's grace, breaking into my life. I'm just like them, apart from the grace of God. And therefore, I'm humbled. Therefore, I can love them, even though there's some ugly sin in their life. Therefore, we can be bold and loving in our care. A big deal. And we spent time on it because it's still a big deal. It wasn't the only thing that Augustine wrote about. Again, he wrote over 100 works. So to try to talk about everything that he did, one of his works on the Trinity, we won't have time to get into, is really a classic on the subject. For the Western world especially, writes the book on the Trinity that everybody else interacts with. Sometimes criticizes, sometimes rightly so, but he it's a huge thing. You could go through the gamut. I'll just mention one more quickly, and that's the City of God. Now that picture is an illustration from a medieval version of copy of the City of God. Again, the context of this is that Rome is under attack. In fact, it falls in 410, the city does, and the rest of the empire still under attack. Pagans blaming the Christians. Rome was strong when we worshiped the gods. And now, all of a sudden, we're Christian, and look, the empire's falling apart. And so there's this threat of, let's go back to the old ways. In many ways, the City of God, written as a defense against that idea. As Augustine writes about these two cities, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man made up, not cities necessarily you can see in terms of geography, but spiritual cities. City of man composed of all those who live for themselves and their pleasures. The city of God, those who are saved by grace and live for God. And there's this conflict, and it will remain until Christ returns. Rome wasn't being punished for Christianity, but punished for her multitude of past sins. And he lays out what is really a classic of interacting with pagan thinking, philosophy, beginning to develop political theory. One of the political theory classes in college, I remember, they read the City of God. That was one of the things they did in terms of studying the history of political theory. It's a classic and a great work. It endures and shapes thought. So what do you have in Augustine? You have a great sinner who was powerfully saved by the Lord, powerfully used as a theologian and pastor, and his influence endures even to today. We got about 1 or 2 minutes if you guys have questions or thoughts on Augustine. Go ahead, Dan. Yes, I mean, I think I know where you're headed with that. Yes, God's plan in choosing us and sending the Holy Spirit is not for us to just kind of sit back and I'm not doing anything because I don't want to be perceived as trying to help God out, you know, or something. No, it engages us. And that really is the beauty of justification by faith alone, for example, because we're really active in the process. From our perspective, we're really receiving and resting on Christ. And it's not necessarily even wrong to say you're choosing to believe in Christ. Well, of course you are. Choice is an act of the will, and you're seeing your need for a Savior, and I'm choosing to turn from that sin. I'm choosing to embrace Christ. Absolutely. But what we're saying is the only way that's going to be possible for a sinner dead in sin is if God first, before the foundation of the world, determines to save, in space and time sends the Spirit to change our hearts, and then we will act. And so, yeah, we're not just passive in the whole process, and God never intended that. And that continues, of course, in sanctification as we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us to will and do His good pleasure. Yeah, it's confusing. Which is why one-liners are rarely helpful.
I just see a lot in with some of my discussions with Clyde with Lou that I told actually the whole congregation about in spurts, but there's a huge discomfort with people to take away any semblance of any type of what's the word I'm looking for? Any accomplishment from any human being in part of their own salvation, and even a smidgen. They always want to give don't we just give a little?
Right.
Don't we have to act? Don't we? Isn't there a sense in which we have to act? And we have, sure, God is out there, it's by grace alone, but He gives us that choice. And for some reason, I just feel that people just, they want to hold on to so much to that credit for humanity. And what I've seen is that is really the straw that breaks the camel's back every single time. And it's really, I think it has to do with their concept of original sin is skewed. That they're just, the idea that man is incapable entirely is so offensive deeply to every single person, it's very hard for someone to accept.
Yeah.
And I mean, Pelagianism is just, I think, just one symptom of that coming out. I mean, I think that's just a very, it's kind of an in-your-face
right.
doctrine to put it, but it comes in very subtly to evangelical churches.
Yeah.
We put it in something, and how do you rectify free will and our inability to obey God's law? Where do you rectify it? If we're not able, then we don't have free will. Things like that, and that's a brick wall that I think I've run into discussing with people who believe in those sorts of things. That's just something that's really, it's hard for them to grasp.
Yeah, no, you're right, and it's so, especially in this water that we swim in, it's so American. Pelagianism really is the American water that we as fish swim in. And so it's hard for us to even get perspective on it because it's just, well, of course, it's just around us. And yeah, it does. It challenges our pride. And we can, it's also a place where we can be humble in speaking to those who struggle with it, whether it's because you struggle with it. I certainly did. I mean, in terms of my own understanding and development of my understanding of theology. Yeah, this is a tough one. Really? But we just keep teaching the scriptures, keep pointing back. Love those who disagree with us and trust that God'll work. Well, we should wrap up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mighty grace at work in the lives of your people long ago and still at work in the lives of great sinners today. Lord, even us. Give us thankfulness in our hearts to be able to praise you even as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.